Good morning. Well, first of all, let me thank you for coming back this week. Last week was sort of a gut check for a lot of us. How are we going to respond to the trials of life? The book of James taught us, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we will, in fact, encounter trials. There is no avoiding them. And our response to those trials should be, of all things, joy. Now, most of us have heard those first few verses from James chapter 1 before, and most of us knew what they said, but we just don't like being reminded of them. But the funny thing about reading and studying and teaching and preaching God's Word is that we don't have freedom of speech. Well, we value that right here in America. But when it comes to God's Word, God speaks and we listen. We don't have the right to put our own spin on things, to make God's Word say what we would like it to say so that it might be easier or more palatable. God speaks, we listen, and then we obey. That's God's way. That's His system. So when James has hard things to say about the way we respond to the difficulties of life, that truth is what we say. And that truth is what we should hear, and that truth is then what we are to obey. It's really that simple. I mean, the process is simple, but the task, as taught here in the book of James, requires serious effort. Now, last week, we looked at three requirements if we're going to have a godly perspective on our trials. You remember them? They are a joyful attitude, an understanding mind, and a submissive will. Three essentials if we are going to have a godly perspective on our trials and if we are going to respond to them in a way that honors God. So today we're going to look at the fourth one of them. Three last week, only one today, and that ingredient is a believing heart. And you could say that this idea of a believing heart is actually sort of the sum total of the other three. But we're going to list it out separately today. So we have a joyful attitude, an understanding mind, a submissive will, and a believing heart. So we have sort of a shift here in the passage in James. And why James shifts to a discussion of wisdom is not immediately obvious. He doesn't tell us why he did that. And this seems to have further irritated Martin Luther. We talked earlier about how he didn't think too highly of the book of James. Because James shifts so early in the book from trials to wisdom caused Luther to say that he was just throwing things together haphazardly in his book. And it's interesting that Martin Luther did not remove the book of James from his German translation of the New Testament. He just moved it to the very end. I guess he thought, man, people will be tired. After Revelation, they'll know it's over. They won't even read James. It's at the end. But I think he was wrong. So I do think that we can see the wisdom, that wisdom is an appropriate topic at this juncture in James's argument about how to deal with trials, how to see them from God's perspective. And remember, God's perspective on trials is that they are faith-refining instruments. So if our next key to enduring our trials is a believing heart, I think perhaps the first thing, the first requirement for that perhaps, is godly understanding. You can't believe what you don't know. So let's take a look at today's passage. We're in James chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 5. We're going to read through verse 8. So James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. All right, so when we're going through trials, I think we can all acknowledge that we need a special measure of understanding to help us through these. I mean, that seems patently obvious to me. We're going to need some special knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and so that should drive us to ask God in verse 5. And remember, strong and sound faith is not based on our feelings, because during trials, there's no telling where your feelings are going to be. But this strong and sound faith is based on knowledge and understanding from the promises of God's truth. That is spiritual wisdom. So the clear implication of verse 5, at least to me, is that we're lacking in this wisdom. Otherwise, we wouldn't be told to ask for it. And because we're lacking, we need it. And because we need it, we're to ask for it. Now, I've heard wisdom defined in many ways, but one that I really like is having it described as the combination of knowledge, perspective, and experience. When you combine all of those, that becomes wisdom. Now, our limitations in all three of these areas leads us to limited wisdom. When we walk through trials, I mean, surely you can realize that you don't know all that is going on. That's knowledge. You don't see the situation from every angle, which is perspective. And we oftentimes lack experience in what to do during those situations, and that, of course, is experience. Now, God, on the other hand, possesses all knowledge. He has an eternal perspective. And in Christ, he has experienced every kind of test and has prevailed. And so we ask God, who possesses this wisdom, for all that we lack. And in trials, what we lack, this wisdom, is what we desperately need. And so James addresses that here. It's during these times of trials, physical trials, emotional, moral, spiritual, that we have special need of God's wisdom. And at these times, I think it's good for us to remember the words of Solomon. Proverbs chapter 3, very familiar passages. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And then a few verses later, he describes godly wisdom. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. James describes wisdom a little later in this epistle in chapter 3 like this. He says that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. But when we're talking about these passages in the Bible that describe wisdom, one of my favorites, and one that you may not be aware of, is in the book of Job. You remember Job? He's responding here to all the bad counsel that he got from his friends. I mean, what are friends for, if not for bad counsel? So this is Job's response in chapter 28, starting in verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. So after he goes through all these false sources, false and futile sources of wisdom, in the very next verse he says this, God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. You see, Paul knew that God was the source of wisdom. That's why he prayed this for the Ephesian believers in chapter 1 of Ephesians. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having your eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, I don't think I need to tell you, it should be pretty obvious that in these times of trials, our prayer life should be enhanced. Trials can, they always move you. They can either move you toward God or they can move you away from God. And as believers, with this knowledge from the book of James, it should drive us to God. It should enhance our prayer life. We should look to God for strength and patience and guidance and wisdom. So let's look at that verse again. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So James here is assuring us that God is not miserly with this wisdom, but he gives it generously and without reproach. See, it's God's loving desire to impart to his children divine understanding, and to do that abundantly, generously. I mean, surely this has to be one of the most encouraging promises in Scripture. When you're going through those hardest of times, when you encounter these trials, just ask. He's generous. He gives generously. Now let's talk about the term "let him ask." It says, if any of you has or lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Because this can be confusing. The phrase translates here as an imperative. It is a command. It's the third one that we have encountered so far just in these first few verses of James chapter 1. You remember the others? The first imperative was to count it all joy. A command, not a suggestion. A command. Consider it, reckon it, count it all joy. The second was to let steadfastness have its full effect. The patience that we develop through these trials, let that have its full effect, which of course is maturity, completeness, wholeness. And then today we come to let him ask. Again, an imperative. It sounds like a statement of permission. It's okay, you can do this. Let him ask, let him go ahead. That's not at all what it is. It is a command. It could be translated something like, the person who lacks wisdom must ask God. And since it's an imperative, our calling on God for wisdom is not an option. It's mandatory. You encounter trials, it's mandatory that we ask God for wisdom. Solomon, again, is informative on this in the book of Proverbs. When we come to God in prayer, he says we are to do that, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Proverbs 2:2. And then he continues on in the following verses to say, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now there's a point here that we need to emphasize. I mean, first, before we even get to that point, we know that God possesses wisdom in abundance. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unscrutable are his ways. So despite the fact that God is willing to give this wisdom to us generously, and despite the fact that he possesses all of it, he still expects us to ask for it. It's not something, this wisdom is not something that God will impress upon an unwilling heart and an unwilling mind. We see this in other passages, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. This is a familiar passage, but we're going to emphasize a different part of it today. Verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I mean, that's a Bible memory verse, right? We've all been encouraged at one point or another in our life to memorize that verse. But the verses that follow are interesting. So God knows the plans that he has for you, and they're plans not for evil, but to give you future and give you hope. Then he says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So that sort of, I would say, echoes, but it came before. So it comes before James's command that we have to ask. Now, when James says that God gives generously, it carries the idea of without condition. He gives unconditionally, without bargaining. We don't have to bargain with God. The only condition is that we ask. He's generous with his wisdom. And we see Jesus teaching on the generosity of God in Matthew chapter 7. In verse 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? What an incredible promise. Especially when we're going through trials. Trials just amplify all of these promises of God. James goes on to say that he gives without reproach, without reprimand. God doesn't remind us of how undeserving and how unworthy that we are, obvious as that may be. Nor does he chide us for not asking sooner. The verse simply tells us that it will be given him. This is just a reminder that God's will for us is to be wise and to know him. He gives generously to all who ask without reproach. In Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom is actually the speaker in this verse, Proverbs 9, 6. And wisdom says, leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. That's why I love Proverbs. Just so simple. So a reader of James' letter can be assured that as he becomes aware of his lack of wisdom, especially the wisdom to view trials rightly, as he becomes aware of this lack of wisdom, he can call out to God and he can expect that prayer to be answered from a loving and reliable dispenser, if you will, of true wisdom. So James now shifts a little bit from describing God, the giver of this wisdom, to the child of God who needs it. And he makes clear in this that God requires the right kind of asking. And that kind of asking, according to James, is in faith with no doubting. To put it another way, our request for wisdom from God must be backed by a genuine trust in God's character and in God's purpose and in God's promises. I mean, entire sermons have been preached, entire books have been written on the importance of faith, especially in our prayer life. So I don't want to recap all of that. I just want to touch on a couple of points very briefly. This teaching in James about asking in faith echoes several places in the Gospels where Jesus, during his earthly ministry, required faith of those who came to him. You may remember when Jesus touched the eyes of the two blind men in Matthew chapter 9. As he healed them, he said this, Matthew 9, 29, he said, "According to your faith, be it done to you." He also said to the father of the demon-possessed child, this man who was wavering in his faith, Jesus said, "All things are possible for one who believes," in Mark chapter 9, verse 23. And then there was a time in Matthew chapter 17 where Jesus went to a fig tree, and the fig tree didn't have any fruit on it. It just had leaves. And he cursed the fig tree, and it withered instantly. And the disciples said, "How did you do that? Why can't we do stuff like that?" And he said to them, Matthew 17, 20, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So why can't we do these things, Jesus? He says, "Because of your lack of faith." So the Bible clearly teaches not only the importance of, but the essential nature of faith in the life of a Christian. Let's go back to James. Now we're talking about asking for wisdom in faith, not doubting. Because you see, to request wisdom from God without trusting Him is presumptuous. It's worthless, and it's actually an affront to God. In Hebrews, you're familiar with this passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus promised this, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, Paul believed this. Paul believed in God granting what we ask in faith. He said, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus," Philippians 4:19. So James goes on to describe this person who asks without faith. In verse 6, he describes him as, "The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." You see, this prayer without faith is really not a request at all, because the one requestingly foolishly does not believe that this request will be honored by God. It's hard to even consider it a legitimate prayer if you don't believe that he'll answer. And among other things, you would characterize this person as terribly immature. Now, sadly, this immaturity leads to bigger problems. And Paul describes these in Ephesians. He refers to this person as a child in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. And he describes the problems that this immature child will face. He says, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." So I guess to boil it down, when you're in the midst of trials, I mean, it's tough. Whatever the trial may be, you're at your wits' end. And you refuse to trust God. The only real course for you is to go from bad to worse. James drives this point home by stating that this person who doubts, who has no faith, he says, they cannot suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. What a tragic condition to be in, especially during your trials. It is as if this person believes in God enough to pray, but not enough to trust. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John describes this person as neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. You remember the passage, Revelation 3:16. It says, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." So clearly, God doesn't respect this kind of a person. This person is a sham Christian. Elijah described ancient Israel like this person who says they trust, but then they don't. They pray, but then they don't believe. Elijah describes them this way in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.'" What's interesting is after he said this, it says, "And the people did not answer him a word." I mean, how do you respond to that? This is the person who asks God, whom James describes as giving generously and without reproach. This person asks God but does not have faith. The person who doubts. Now, James concludes this section again by describing this person like this in verse 8. It says, "He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." I'm going to ask our praise team to come on up to the front. I'm going to close with this section in verse 8. You see, this person claims to be a believer, but his actions tell another story. His actions show that he doesn't believe. Remember, the theme of the book of James is tests for genuine faith. When this person goes through a trial, he turns to human resources rather than singularly trusting God for answers and for help. Or maybe he just becomes resentful and bitter, and he doesn't ask for any help at all. You see, many people are like this guy, and he doesn't renounce God, but rather he acts as if God doesn't exist. This double-minded man is trying to serve two gods, the world and God himself. And God declares that this is impossible in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Now, if you've ever read John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, you may recognize this guy as the character Mr. Facing Both Ways. You need to read that book if you haven't read it. One of the characters, Mr. Facing Both Ways, and that feat, as you know, is impossible physically. It's also impossible spiritually. James talks about it later in this book in chapter 4. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You may think, well, that sounds a little harsh. How are we supposed to love God then? Well, Deuteronomy tells us in chapter 6 that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. There is no double-mindedness there. That verse describes a person with a believing heart. So, we have a joyful attitude, an understanding mind, a submissive will, and a believing heart. There really is no other way to truly love God or to serve God or to trust Him. Now, last week I closed the sermon by giving you the first reason from James that we should rejoice in our trials. And that reason was that in our trials, we learn to grow in God's likeness. We learn to grow in God's likeness. Today's passage gives us the second reason we should rejoice in our trials. And that reason is that in our trials, we learn to trust in God's wisdom. A joyful attitude, an understanding mind, submissive will, a believing heart. We rejoice because we grow in God's likeness. We rejoice because we learn to trust in God's wisdom. There really is no other way to truly love Him, to truly trust Him, to truly serve Him. Let's pray together.